We are gathered Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Every week we customarily involve ourselves in a hyper-accelerated review of what we dealt with last week, and these days we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the New Testament letter of Romans. Chapter 3, last week we were in Romans 3, 25 and 26, whom God set forth a propitiation through the belief in His blood for a proof of His righteousness through the passing over of the sins having previously occurred in the tolerance of God, for a proof of His righteousness in the present season, for His being righteous and making righteous the one of belief from Jesus. We said last week that God set the Lord Jesus Christ forth as a propitiation through the belief and in His blood. We said that you should have a comma after belief, because through the belief, and a particular word belief, that simply means it has the word the in the English before it. In Greek it is the definite article, speaking of the faith, that is, everything of the teaching that was committed to believers once for all, as Jude puts it, to believe. That we're used to calling it the body of doctrine that has been entrusted to the saints. So, the fullness of the New, Old and New Testament theology, instruction, doctrine, wisdom, knowledge. This propitiation was according to that. This is, in other words, its supremacy, its place of importance in the faith. But that propitiation was in His blood. That it is through belief in His blood, like Jesus becomes a propitiation when we believe in the efficacy of His death and or blood, because Jesus is a propitiation whether people believe in Him or not, according to 1 John 2:2 and other places that speak of an unlimited redemption as relates to humanity. This was for a proof of His righteousness through the passing over of the sins having previously occurred in the tolerance of God, simply meaning that in God's tolerance, His tolerating human sin, He passed over sins that were previously committed. And one might ask, how can He be just and yet, or how can He be righteous while calling and making someone righteous who has failed in the whole sphere of righteousness? That's why at this time there is a proof of how God is righteous when He does that in the present season. Verse 26 says, for His being righteous and making righteous the one of belief from Jesus. That propitiation is the answer. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, He died for us, as us, but who's the us? The us is all humanity of all time. And therefore, those who were made righteous, called righteous, declared righteous, those who were righteousized, if we want to render the word that way, it's not really an English word, but you understand what I mean by it. They could be so in previous times before this sacrifice, because this is the way that I hear this explained, these two verses explained often. I haven't used this terminology, but it's a good term. Believers in previous ages to that which saw the death of the Lord Jesus Christ were saved on credit. That is, that which would have to take place to save them is going to be paid down the road. So, that's 25 and 26 very quickly. It's not even all of 25 and 26. Did not explain the word propitiation because we did that the week prior. So, hyper-accelerated review, there it is, it stands. Now, this week, we, I think, will finish chapter 3. So read with me verses 27 through 31. Now, most of you, we ran out some time ago of this, our assembly copy of my translation of this for you. So I know there are not any on the table any longer, but if you have this, read along with us here in the literal majority translation. If you don't, this will be similar enough in your conventional translations that you've brought. Well, I guess I can't say that. I don't know what you brought, but if it's halfways even accurate, this will be there, all right? Verses 27 to 31. Where then is the boasting? It was shut out. Through what law? That of works? No. But through a law of belief. Therefore, we are counting a person to be being made righteous by belief, apart from works of law. Or is he God of Jews only? But isn't he also such of nations? Yes, also of nations. Since there is one God who will make circumcision righteous out of belief, and uncircumcision through that belief. Then we are nullifying the law through the belief? May it never happen. But we are making law stand. All right, those are verses 27 through 31. Let's go back to 27, take this a verse at a time. Where then is the boasting? It was shut out. That is, the way God went about bringing salvation to fruition, the way God saves people, shuts out boasting. He says, where then is the boasting? Like, where, based on what we've been saying, is this boasting? Well, I want you to consider where then. What does then talk about? Then really talks about 1:18, that is chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through till 3:26. Given everything that we've said, and for us, if you can remember back to 1:18, I mean, that was some time ago. Jacob here was about a foot shorter back when we started. I just walked over there. I said, this is the burning question on every heart. How much did Jacob grow since last week? I said, man. Anyway, some of us were shorter when we were in 1:18 of Romans. But all that he's been saying, beginning at 1:18, he started in on this argument, this line of thinking, this progression, where he was saying, everybody is a sinner. You're all shot. You're all shot through. You're all dead in the water. Nobody's going to make it if it has anything to do with human merit. You can't deserve this salvation. It is impossible to earn this salvation. It is all gratis. It is free. It is grace. And at least in the church, it's not like this all the time, but in the church, if you're teaching this correctly, free means free. free means free, and freely means freely, and it is, there's no charge to this. Somebody else paid, somebody else flipped the bill. So it wasn't free to gain it, but it was free to receive it. The Lord Jesus Christ paid a horrible price, but we get it freely. Now, at 118 through and into chapter 3, the beginnings of chapter 3, he's making that case. He's making that case that if you're a Jew, you're doubly dead because you have the law, something that makes you more accountable to God because of a higher knowledge quotient. If you're not a Jew, you're not off the hook because you've sinned against conscience. And most of the Gentile world, that is most of the world of the nations outside of the country and the people of Israel at the time that he's writing, are into full-blown, outright, visible, physical idolatry. So, if you're an idolater, he tells why that you're without excuse if you're an idolater. He says if you're, he focuses on one sin, homosexuality, for some time. He says you're totally without excuse. Then he gives this list, this litany of sins that nobody escapes from. And he said, while we've highlighted these two, you're all here. You're disobedient to parents and harsh and critical. And finally, he tops it all off that if you think that you're not in any one of these categories and you judge others who do any of these other things, then you're judging and now you're without an excuse. It's like he sets this case down so that no one can make this. It's reality. It's not like he's just presenting it in a way that no one can make it. He's presenting reality. No one can plead righteousness. No one can plead not guilty before the bar of God. Now that would be enough to say that boasting ought to be out the door. Does anyone have a right to boast just with that was said? No. Everyone is cut out of the same cloth, made out of the same clay. We're all sinners. Oh, we did it in different ways. You know, the sin of choice was this for one person, that which would have never been thought of by another. They sin in another direction this way, and not just one direction. Everyone has sinned in directions all over the sphere. It's like a sin, like a gyroscope. I mean, we are guilty. If we're saved, that should exclude boasting. But there's more. If we did get saved, how were we saved, or how were we rescued, how were we delivered from the everlasting punishment and hell that kind of record would deliver someone over to? How did you get released from that? It wasn't by anything that was your own effort. We got saved because God gave His Son as a propitiation and as a redemption and in His grace so that you could receive that, the results of that salvation, freely. If we receive this freely, in other words, you didn't earn this, you can't deserve it, you don't merit it, then you can't boast about it. You didn't come up, I did not invent the plan of salvation, as it's called in many places. We didn't come up with this grace way. But we've squared with the grace way. We've believed. And believing the gospel, counting Jesus God, recognizing Him as Messiah, acknowledging His resurrection from the dead, which wasn't even from us, no slave to sin, no slave to darkness can pull that off. Now, please don't stumble over this, because I've spoken with Jerry and Judy before, not just today, but I'll use them as an example. If you took a spotlight, you wheeled a spotlight right up in front of their faces and turned it on full force and said, "See the light." The apparatus to register light they don't have. All right, you can say, "The light is so bright! They put this thing on so that people can see things miles away." Doesn't matter, the apparatus isn't there. It's not their Jerry's fault. It's not Judy's fault. They're blind. They can't see light. When you take the light of the world written down, and you go up to someone, and Amy's our victim this morning. You want to be the victim? You want me to go that way or that way and make victims? You know, it's like if she were not a believer, you could go, "See the light!" She doesn't have the apparatus if she's not a believer. You say, well, then how does anybody ever get saved? God builds in them an apparatus. On the spot, at that point, maybe not at that point, maybe later. So even faith, this belief in the end of 26 should read, if you don't have our translation for you, but does read to you if you have it, speaking about the one being made righteous, of belief from Jesus. That is, He even gave us the ability to see and realize. He gave to us the capacity to believe. I don't even want to put it that way, like He gave you the capacity, but you could still reject it. He gave you belief. So where is boasting then? Out of the picture. If you understand what we're saying this morning, you can't even say you believed. I mean, you did believe, but you didn't, you know, force it out. You didn't drum that up. You didn't come up with that belief. You didn't choose to believe. When you believed, you simply believed. You wanted, you were aware of it, but God gave it. We'll be looking at another verse that says exactly this thing in just a moment, because it's very much related to what we're talking about here. Not just that point, but in the course of making another point here, that our point is, where then is the boasting? We'll see that again. But then, he'll say, when, after Jesus died for our sins, you were made righteous, by that belief that didn't originate from you, because God just graciously called us. Now, when we put all of this together, we've been studying this for how many months now? If we talk about from 118, where the argument began to unfold up until now, where then is the boasting? Well, he answers, it was shut out. God set up a way that humans become righteous when they're not even righteous yet, experientially. He did this in a way that should just shut out boasting, like throw boasting out, shut the door, lock it, shut it out. Don't allow it into this Christian life. Here's the other verse that I was alluding to. It's the famous Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Think about it with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, or through belief. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that no one can brag about their spiritual pride. so that no one can look down on someone else, so that no one can have a spiritual superiority complex. We've been saved in such a way that if you look at the implications about what is going on here, you can't boast. It's shut out. Now, it doesn't stop some people from boasting, but what we're saying is this boasting is inconsistent with the way we came to be made righteous. Understand that I'm not even saying we were made righteous. We were made holy so that now that we are holy, that's not even what we're saying. We're not even saying you're made holy. We're saying you're called righteous in the eyes of God positionally before you ever do a righteous thing. The only righteous thing you ever did was to believe. No! Because that believing was something that God did, not that you did. There is nothing to boast about here. If you're to legitimately have some boast-worthy grounds of bragging, you know, if you are can legitimately boast about something, you had to do something, and you had to do something that every human being doesn't have the ability or the gumption or the discipline or the, you know, holiness or whatever it is to do. You didn't do anything. And what you did, because you were active in believing, God made it happen. So everyone that believes didn't do anything. Okay? We just didn't do anything. So what does that do with boasting? It shuts it out. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and the rest of it goes, not of works, lest anyone should boast, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That belief, as well as that salvation, I have to say, I've told you before, that which is not of yourself, does not agree in gender with either grace or faith in the Greek. Therefore, what we're looking at here is an idiom in Greek wherein we've got these two things that we're talking about over here, and then we use this word that, this pronoun that doesn't agree in gender or number or case maybe with these over here, and it talks about the whole of the thing we're talking about, not the two specifics, grace and faith. But the two specifics are included. The whole everything of salvation. Redemption wasn't the view. Reconciliation wasn't the view. Propitiation wasn't the view. Justification, or being made righteous, was not a view. Salvation was not a view. Election was not a view. Predestination was not a view. Foreknowledge was not a view. Calling was not a view. Adoption was not a view. Regeneration was not a view. Faith was not a view. Grace was not a view. Anything that's involved with salvation, it's not a view. So, why could you boast about having come to this position? Boasting is simply shut out. Now, through what law? In other words, through what law was boasting shut out? That of works? In other words, now, a law that had to do with works. Is that what shut out boasting? If it was a law that made us righteous, that had to do with works, and there were others who were not made righteous by this law, then understand that we would have done something that they didn't do. And we would then be able to boast. So, obviously, that of works, no. But, through a law of belief. Now that word law there, when it talks about a law of belief, the idea is a principle. Like when you talk about the law of gravity. You know, the law of gravity, it's not like that's ever been, like that's just never been broken. Nobody breaks the law of gravity. Granted, you don't break the law of gravity. I step right here, right now, the law, now it's not a law like it's a moral thing, right? We use the word law in a different way. We're talking about the law of gravity. If I step out right here, I'm not going to, you know, move a yard in front of myself off of this platform and still be like, you know, standing there as elevated as this platform is. The law of gravity is going to take me down. All right? Jesus broke the law of gravity, didn't he? Jesus ascended to heaven. He just chose to float up and went up, kept going up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. But we talk about the law of gravity like it's a principle that you don't violate this thing. Or the laws of physics, or the second law of thermodynamics, or, you know, these kinds of things when we talk scientifically, it's a principle, all right? The principle of belief has shut out this boasting. Therefore, verse 28, we are counting a person to be being made righteous by belief apart from works of the law. Now, the way that I hear some commentators, expositors, teachers, whatever, pastors, evangelists, the way that I hear some talk about James, it is double talk. When they talk about Paul here, it's not having to do with works, it's apart from works. They get to James and they try to make what James 2 is saying the same thing as the same event, the same stuff, the same being made righteous that we're talking about here. I'm telling you, you cannot make those two things talk about the same thing without the Bible contradicting itself. But certain, I'll just put it this way, certain schools of thought in Christianity, certain denominational platforms of interpretation, certain historical schools of thought or certain strains of history, Christian, you know, heritages, they really talk out of two sides of their mouths. Because they're saying it's all grace, it's all about grace. But if you're really saved, these works that you're going to do are going to evidence that salvation. I'm going to tell you something about works. Now, when it says here, let's talk a little bit about apart from works. We are made righteous apart from works of law. Let me make this as clearly as I can make this. One is not saved, or in this case, made righteous, is the part of the bigger idea of salvation that Paul's really talking about. So justification. This doesn't happen. You don't get this by works of law. We'll just say by works. You don't attain it by works. All right. Secondly, you don't maintain it by works. That is, you don't get to keep it because of the works that you do. Well, you're just saying that I could just, you know, live in the most horrible, heinous sin and still go to heaven. That is exactly what I'm saying. You think that intimidates me to have that asked, put to me that way? It's not intimidating at all. If I had to keep this salvation intact by the way I lived, boasting would not be shut out, because there would be people that got the probation. You couldn't call it salvation. You'd have to call it probation. You'd have to call it a second chance. You'd have to call it a test period or something. It wouldn't be salvation if you could forfeit this. But if you did that, no one is advocating that you live in horrible, heinous sin unrepentantly till the rest of your life. It's a straw man argument against this secure view of everlasting salvation. So if you did that, yes, you would go to heaven. What has Lot ever done rightly in his life? What did he ever do? Can you think of one thing that Lot did that was righteous? Maybe you want to say he took the angels in. He didn't know they were angels. And that's more to his credit, actually. If he knew they were angels, he'd probably definitely take them in. But he just thinks there's some guys who are, man, you don't want to be sleeping on the street in Sodom tonight. So I know what Sodom is like. Come on in my house. That's a good thing. That's about it. Everything else that Lot does is just absolutely vile. It is rank. It is disgusting. It is sin of the worst sort. Everything else you see Lot do. He's called in 2 Peter that righteous man, Lot. It's not imparted righteousness. It's not experiential. It's not experimental at all. Experimental is an old way of saying experiential. It's grace righteousness. And will Lot be in heaven? Is Lot in heaven? Well, Peter's writing long after Lot died. He still thinks he's righteous. So, A, you don't attain it by works. B, you don't maintain it by works. And C, and this is where if you got past the other two, most believers fall at C. Works do not evidence that you have it. Lot has no works. You say, you just said he had one. He did one good thing. Okay. So if a person does one good thing in their life, that's enough to prove that, right? That's not the way this school of thought that I'm teaching against thinks. If they saw Lot today, they would say, Lot isn't really a believer. A real believer couldn't have incest with his daughters. A real believer wouldn't get drunk as often as Lot does. A real believer doesn't think selfishly in his choice. And a real believer doesn't dishonor their older uncle. A real believer, a real believer, a real believer. I'm telling you in the Bible, a real believer did those things. Believers can do anything that an unbeliever can do. And when they do, it's worse. Because of who and what they are. I'm telling you, this being made righteous, this salvation is absolutely, positively, totally apart from works of law. Now, once you become a believer, should you live like a Lot? Absolutely not. Should you live in such a fashion that does not glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and do that consistently? You know, mainly I'll be honest with you, I'm thinking of radio right now. Because they may have to hear that when this goes over the radio. You ought to know. Of course he's not saying that. I know him. But I'm trying to show you, it is apart from, that is, has nothing to do with works of law, this being made righteous and the salvation that is a result of it. Or, verse 29, is he God of Jews only? If you're going to say that this being made righteous does come out of law, then you're going to have to say he's the God of only the Jews because God only gave the law to Jews. Now there's the other thing that the same school of thought that I spoke about, this historic, particular strain of the school of thought, that's the other thing they're not getting. We're not under law and never have been. Gentile Christianity has never had a stitch of law from God law's been put on us by others. Law has been imposed and superimposed by teachers that are not accurate. But the law, here, do you see Paul's argument? Or is he God of Jews only? Like, if you want to make this salvation depend on Mosaic law, then you're saying that God only saves Jews then. Because only Jews were given that law. Well, certainly the venerable Ten Commandments are an exception to that, right? No, the Ten Commandments are not an exception to that. As a matter of fact, the Ten Commandments are the most law part of the law. They stand for the whole rest of the Old Covenant because they're the only laws of those dozens and scores of them that Moses gave that are actually in the Ark of the Covenant representing that covenant. Do you know why it's called the Ark or the Box of the Covenant? It's because the covenant is inside it. The Ten Commandments are that covenant that Hebrews especially is going to argue you're not under that covenant. That's why you don't know where the Ark is today. That's why people are looking for it. Because today, I mean, what it symbolized is what we're under today. Symbolized propitiation. Symbolized the blood. It symbolized being able to come to God, into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. It symbolized His judgment being turned away. It symbolized law being covered. We're definitely under that today. But the box itself, I mean, you may think this is sacrilegious or irreverent or something, but the box is unnecessary. We don't need it for anything today. I think that sounds horrible. Well, then why don't we have it? If we need it for our worship today, why has God seen fit to hide it if it still exists? The covenant is those 10 words. It's the Ark of the Covenant because the representative, like the ultimate laws of that covenant, are inside that box. You say, now okay, you are what we call antinomian, against law. Really? Are we then nullifying the law through belief? May it never happen. But we are establishing the law. We are making the law stand. We'll get to that in a moment, but if we're not under the Ten Commandments today, does that mean adultery's in for Christians? Because the Ten Commandments says, you shall not commit adultery, so we're not under that. You can adulterize all your life. Is that what we're saying? Are we saying murder is spiritually in vogue among believers today? Actually, it is in vogue. Believers murder each other all the time, if you interpret it the way Jesus did. But does God say, murder is okay? Murder, to your heart's content. You know, does God say, be a thief, make idols, make graven idols, molded images, take them and worship them? Does God say that? No. But we have to say this. Does God say to keep the Sabbath Saturday? No. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And in the New Testament, it is clear to an unbiased reader that that statute is not in force in the New Testament. Paul said, don't let any man judge you as regards a Sabbath. That is, when yesterday, when it was Saturday, did anybody work yesterday? Go to their job yesterday. Alex was working. Okay? Colossians 2 is telling Alex, don't let anybody judge you because you went to work yesterday because it was Saturday. Don't even let it bother you. I mean, don't even feel a little tinge of guilt over that because you're not under Sabbath obligation. Now that's part of the Ten Commandments. Ever since Brandon, the Venn diagram of the of the two covenants, 9 of those commandments are in force in what we call the law of Christ. One of them is not. So, yes, it's sin for you to commit adultery. It's sin for you to steal. It's sin for you to murder. It's sin for you to make an image and worship it. Yes, but it's not sin for you to work on the Sabbath day. Okay, anybody other than Alex, that's like official work. Anybody go to the gym yesterday? I didn't. Anybody work around your house? There we go. Look at now we got. Anybody move a washer or dryer or something on Saturday? You moving that? That's work. You say that? I don't think that really counts as work. Listen, starting a fire on the Sabbath in the Old Testament was considered work. You started a fire. Actually, it's easier for me to move that washer dryer than it is to start a fire. I'd be there all day. I don't know how to make the fire out of stones or rocks or something. I think that's a lot of work. But one guy was gathering sticks on the Sabbath. Now, I could do that. He's just getting sticks together to kind of be the stuff that he'll start making the fire with. And they said, we found this guy gathering sticks. What do? Moses said, I don't know. We've never had a case like this before. So I'll go to God and I'll ask him. So he went to the tent of meeting and said, we've got a guy who gathered sticks on Saturday. And what kind of law is that? Sounds like some of these laws. I heard about a law. Do you ever hear these things on television about the crazy laws that exist in this country? Like in somewhere in Michigan or Wisconsin or something like that, there's a law you are not allowed to walk an alligator on a leash through the city. You know, it's on the books. Like, who's got an alligator, let alone going to walk them on a leash in the city? You know, probably some one guy did. And like, everybody's scared there's an alligator on the street, and they passed a law about it. But like, it's a law, it's on the books, it's on God's books. You are not allowed to pick up sticks on Saturday. Are you under that today? You're not under that today. Are you under that? Were you ever under that? Were your ancestors under that? Unless somebody here is Jewish and I don't know about it. Were your ancestors ever under that? By God, did God ever put them under that? No. And that's Paul's argument. He's saying, if you're saying that works of law have to do with, even to contribute to, your salvation, then you're going to have to say that God is the God of only Jews, because only Jews are the ones that got that law. But isn't he also such of nations? He says, yes, also of nations. That is, the nations outside of Israel. Since there is one God. It's like he's talking to the monotheistic Jew. And he's saying, you're not ready to say that there's two gods, are you? You're not ready to say that there's more than one God, are you? Because if he's only the God of the Jews, where'd the Gentiles come from? And wouldn't God, who created all of them, if he's going to make anybody righteous, wouldn't he do that in such a way that everyone could be righteous? What do you do, Mr. Jew, with Job? Job was an Edomite. He was not a Jew. What do you do with Abraham? He's like the first Jew. Before God declared him such, he wasn't a Jew. What are you going to do with Noah? What are you going to do with Enoch? What are you going to do with these guys who are in your Hebrew Scriptures and they're not Jews? But you recognize that they're righteous. If salvation comes by works of law and none of these guys were under it, or even Jews before the law was given, are you saying Jacob wasn't a believer? Are you saying that Isaac, one of your patriarchs, wasn't saved? Are you saying that Joseph wasn't a righteous man? Because these were Jews that lived before the law was given. But if we say they at least were Jews, what about your Jobs and Noahs and guys like this? What about Naaman, the Syrian, who becomes a believer because of his contact with the prophet Elijah because of a very insightful little slave girl who said, if my master could go to Israel, he'd see that there's a God in Israel. And that starts the whole thing, and he does, and he goes, and he gets healed by this guy, and he says, I'm worshiping Yahweh only the rest of my life. What about Naaman the Syrian? Are you saying he's not made righteous? Maybe they would say he wasn't made righteous, but they definitely wouldn't say that about Noah. They definitely wouldn't say that about Job. They devoted a whole book to Job. He's got a whole book in the Bible and not a short one. If salvation and justification, if being made righteous comes by law, since Jews are the only ones that ever had that law put on them by God, we've had it put on us by other people, but by God, only Jews receive that law, then you're going to have to say that it's a different God who made Job righteous, and you're not ready to say that there's more than one God, are you? So, he pins them down. He backs them into a corner. He's also the God of the nations. Since, verse 30, there is one God who will make circumcision righteous out of belief. That is, he'll make the Jewish man or woman righteous, not by the keeping of their law, but by belief. Literally here, out of belief. We saw by belief in verse 28. Now it's out of belief in 29. And here comes through that belief. And uncircumcision through that belief. So that whether one was Jewish or non-Jewish, now you kind of hail back, and this is sounding familiar to you because you're remembering the arguments about how the Jew, earlier in chapter 2, how the Jew was also under condemnation because of sin, just like the Gentile was under condemnation because of sin. But Gentiles sinned against conscience, and Jews sinned against law. And now he's saying once again, no distinction between these two. No distinction in that they have both sinned. Now, no distinction in that they can both be made righteous, but no distinction between the ways that they are made righteous. They're made righteous, verse 28, by belief. Verse 30, out of belief, and through that belief, you will notice in none of those cases, though we used different prepositions, none of them was because of belief. In other words, it was not like, you've got it in you to believe. If you can just get it out of you, if you can just do that, God will say, that's the thing that makes you righteous. You're doing that makes you righteous. It's not because of belief. It's through and out of and by belief, but not because of. Then, verse 31, are we nullifying the law through the belief? And you see it, may it never happen. That is, may genoito. May it never be. He says that we nullify the law. Well, boy, Paul, sure sounds like you're nullifying law. Really sounds like you're nullifying law when you listen to Timothy comment on what you're saying. Really sounds like he's nullifying law. Nope. We're not nullifying law at all. May that never happen. But we are instead, we're doing this. We are making law stand. Because we are insisting on the proper use of law. The proper use of law is not to make somebody righteous. It doesn't do that. We're insisting that this is what law does. It condemns you so that you have to say, man, throw up my hands, I can't do this. And then God says, I can. Here's the solution. And you embrace that solution. Let me, at this point, show you how that is the case. Must leave our beloved literal majority translation. Go to your copy of the scriptures that you have brought with you and let us see how we are making law stand by teaching like this. First go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and We have to look at least five passages here. I'll try to do this quickly with you. 1 Timothy 1. But we know that in the same writer, by the way, same person writing this, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, how do you use law lawfully? Well, you use law for what the law was for. Knowing this, verse 9, and then he's going to tell you about what it isn't for. That the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. See, the gospel says those things are still wrong. But the gospel is literally the gospel of the glory of the blessed God in this verse 11. That is the gospel that has to do with the glory of the blessed God. The glory in resurrection of the person who is the blessed God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is about Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And that shows Him, that shows His glory in resurrection and that He is deity by that resurrection, not that He became such by that resurrection, but that He is seen to be such by that resurrection. That's why it's called the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Now, he's saying here, the law isn't made for a righteous person. The law is made for somebody who isn't righteous. So, you don't get righteous by law, do you? On the contrary, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what does law do? 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. That is, what gives sin its power is putting a law to that flesh bag that will now try to keep it. That gives law its capacity. That gives law its power, but it's to sin. The strength of sin is in the law. Then how is it that the strength of sin is in the law? Romans chapter 5. Actually, let's go more conceptually. Continuity is more better served by us going to 7 first. How does the law become the strength of sin? Romans 7, beginning at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Look, if the law is the strength of sin, is the law bad? Is the law itself sin itself? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all evil desire. Sin said, aha! I've got a commandment to use now. And it generated more sin in me, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Sin revived, or rather, law revived sin. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to life, I found to death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, that is, that God could use the law to show you sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, this is the point of law, so that, purpose clause, sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That is, might be recognized as exceedingly sinful. Therefore, we can say, now in Romans 5:20, look at what we can say once we know that. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. What is the purpose of law? It is to make you sin more. You see, that does not sound at all right. Well, I want to ask you, how do you take this? The law entered, and who made it enter? God gave it. It's God's law. This says God gave the law that sin might increase. So man, you really just defeat your whole purpose when you say, if I were a pastor that thought like this, so self-defeating, I said, I don't want these people in this church. I'm going to live holy. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start preaching law. And so, thou shalt not. And on this side of the pulpit, thou shalt. And just tell you what to do and what not to do. With a fervor as if I was on television, you know? Like, sin is with your smoking and your drinking and your fornicating and do all that kind of stuff. You're strengthening people to sin. You're making it better. You're making it easier. Sin is like saying, louder than anybody in church, sin saying, amen, brother, preach it. Because sin's saying, you're working right with my program, man. Alright. One more and we're done. Galatians 3. 19 through 26. What purpose then does the law serve? That's our question, right? Why the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed. You'll note if you have an NKJV that seed is capitalized. It's a term for the Lord Jesus Christ. Till the seed would come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? Certainly not. Meganoita. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly, righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. I would add then, thereby shutting out boasting. That the promise, by belief in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, or belief came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the belief which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, literally a child conductor, to Christ that we might be made righteous by belief. You'll note that I'm even accurizing this translation as I do it. But after belief has come, we are no longer under a tutor. How does the law act as a child conductor? This is not a tutor. This isn't the person who teaches the child. You get the word pedagogy, but from this word, the English word. A pedagogue is someone, I understand they even use that in the sense of education today, but in this use of this word, pedagogos, this Greek word means someone who was like the guardian of the child to get them to school. In my case, in first grade, it was the big kid that lived on the next street. My mom worked every day. Tim Mysels was his name. You know, and I was scared to death. I was going to die 1,000 deaths. I had to go to school and go alone. And I was the most wimpy, scared, you know, yellow little kid you would have ever seen in your life, and just terrified, crying every morning my mom's getting me dressed, sobbing like that, like questioning, am I ever going to get home after this night, after this day? Yeah, I mean, every morning, ask the same question like 100 times. You know, she's getting me dressed. I'll say, will school bring me home? She'll say, yes, it'll bring you home. And as soon as she's done, I'll say, will school bring me home? Yes. Will school bring me home? Will school bring me home? And it's like, no, but Tim Mysels will. He's the pedagogue. He's the guy that's going to take this little kid and take him to school and bring him home again. All right? Now, the law was that. The law is going to take us to Christ. Like, here, here, son. Try to keep me. Try with all your heart. Try with all your strength to keep me. And this guy, if he does it, if he tries to do it, he's going to recognize how bankrupt, what a washout loser he is, spiritually speaking. And then the law is going to say, this isn't working very well, is it? No. Will you bring me home? No, I'll send you to hell. But here's another option. Since you demonstrate you can't do this in yourself, you see this man over here? You see this upright plank, this pole of wood with a cross beam on it? You see that over there with the blood all over it? Look over there, some distance over there. You see that hole in that rock wall over there? A man died on this cross, was buried in that tomb, and came out of it 3 days later. The only person who could do that was God. By the way, the prophets predicted that one called the Messiah would do that. You believe that, kid? Yeah, I believe it. You're righteous. Law fades into the background. It has done its work. This is what it was for. So when we say that righteousness does not come by law, we are establishing law. We are saying that law does not make you righteous. Because if you ask law, it will tell you, I'm just a pedagogue. I'm the guy that that takes you to school. I'm the Tim Mysels that you're worried about. That you're not going to get home from school. You're not going to get home from this school. But I'll get you to the school. School's going to be home. How's that? That's even better. School, Christ, is going to be home. Wherever he's at, it's home. Right now, we're not at home, are we? Right now, we're far away from home. If we stay here until the Lord Jesus Christ comes here, home came to us. And we're home. If we die and we go to where he is, we're home. All right, we're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're aliens, we're foreigners on this planet because we're weirdos. I mean, we are just lunatics. We're Jesus freaks. We're whatever you want to call us. We're not from around here. Wherever Jesus is, that's home. The law brings us there. I'll close with this. I've met with people in evangelistic situations. They'll say, no, I think you got to keep the Ten Commandments. I think you really got to be good to get into heaven. I don't believe what you're talking about here. If I've explained it a number of times, if I'm convinced that they see what I'm saying, even though they don't believe it, and they still say, and I remember this one man in particular at the college, I remember him saying, no, I'm going to be good. I'm going to be good enough according to the Ten Commandments to get to heaven. I said, okay, alright. Fine. I don't agree with you, but if you're going to do that, and I'm thinking, the power of my evangelism is going to live on if this man does this. I say, okay, if that's the way you think, understand that I disagree with you. But if you want to keep the Ten Commandments, I want to explain what some of them mean to you, according to Jesus. I want to explain the adultery commandment to you. I want to explain the murder commandment to you. I want to explain the theft commandment to you so that you will know exactly what this is. Now, I encourage you to go out and keep it. Because if he does it, he's honest with himself, he's going to realize, boy, this cannot be the way. If it is, it's not the way for me. But that's what the law does. We don't establish the law by putting people under it. We establish the law by saying, this is what the Scripture says about its purposes, its goals, its reasons. This is the divine intent behind law. To show you, I need grace. The Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.